chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of the living God. Give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us yet again from the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would again, in your faithful ministry to your people, send forth your spirit in truth and power to open our hearts, to open our eyes to see, to open our ears to hear your truth. And oh God, would we not be hearers only, but doers of your word. I pray that as you send the rain of your word onto the soil of our hearts, that you would be subduing and uprooting the thorns and the thistle and the briar, that you would be causing the cypress to grow, that you would be working Christ-likeness in our hearts for your glory, for your kingdom, for our good, we pray. Amen. Well, it's always with a degree of sadness that we come to the end of a book that we've been studying on the Lord's Day morning, and it was true of John and of Jonah, and now true of Ecclesiastes. I'm sad to be moving on, but also excited for what the Lord has for us as we, in the next couple of weeks, we'll take a look at a single verse in Acts chapter 2, and then, Lord willing, after that, we'll be diving headlong into the book of Ephesians. As we come to the end of Kohelet's book, the author of Ecclesiastes, as we come to the last few verses of this difficult, thrilling, challenging, encouraging in points book, we have to ask ourselves, what was Kohelet trying to do? He wrote with a purpose in mind, and the Spirit inspired these words with a purpose in mind. And what is it that he was striving after? What should we walk away from the book of Ecclesiastes and say, this thing I take with me, this thing I am changed by, I am gripped by, I am owned by? As with any book of the Bible, it finds itself in a category of books, and Ecclesiastes is in what we call wisdom literature. What does wisdom literature want to bring about in our life? You might say, well, that seems easy. Be wise. Wisdom literature is a collection of sayings, and its goal is that we would be wise people. I say, that's true. It's a bit abstract, but it's true. What does wisdom look like in this kind of a world? Not in abstractions, not in a pie-in-the-sky kind of ethereal world where we just can say things that sound nice and yet they don't impact the way that we live. What does wisdom look like? In Kirkland in 2018, where you are in your life, the very simple, not easy, but simple answer is that it looks like Christ. It looks like your Savior. It looks like how the incarnate Son of God lived His life. He is wisdom from God. And so when we look at His life, we see how wisdom lives and breathes and moves. And if we come out of Ecclesiastes and we aren't more like Jesus Christ, it hasn't had its intended impact on our lives, has it? Or we might say we understand that Kohelet isn't as negative as maybe we thought. We might say, I understand some of the strange things that he says. I know, you know, the imagery of chapter 12, that's getting, I know all these facts about this book. But friends, if we aren't more like Jesus, if Christ-like living doesn't permeate every area of our life, and if we haven't grown over the last 19 Sunday mornings that we've had in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm afraid that it hasn't had the impact that Solomon wanted, the Spirit wanted, or hopefully what we wanted. So as we consider once more these words, I want us to consider afresh with Christ in our mind, what is it that He would have us be? How would He have us to live in a fallen world full of disappointments on a crash course with death? And so we turn now to the last section in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we want to take it apart in three pieces, three points, and I'll say at the front, not all points are created equal. The first two are going to be shorter. Don't get excited if very soon we hit point three, we're not almost done. I'm trying to temper expectations. I want to first look at wisdom's full worth. Point number one will be wisdom's full worth. And you'll see that in verses 9 through 10. Kohelet almost cannot stop himself yet again from speaking to the worth and the value of wisdom. Now, some will say that this transition into what we would call third person it's not Kohelet. It's someone other than Kohelet. It's some editor. It's some disciple of his. It's someone besides him. And I don't see any reason in the text why we would think that. These are still the words of Kohelet, and it's very common for them to for an author to adopt a third-person perspective. The pastor, Kohelet, is still speaking to us by the inspiration of the Word of God, and he wants to speak to us to wisdom's full worth. Wisdom has value because they direct us to Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 9, besides being wise. And you might say, well, that seems a little self-aggrandizing. Besides being wise and you're writing that of yourself, well, it only is that if it's not true. And according to Scripture, Solomon, to borrow from 1 Kings 4:29, says that it was God that gave Solomon his wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and a breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. This isn't arrogant boasting. This is merely mirroring what God himself has said. His wisdom came from God, and yet look at all the work that it took him. He weighed and studied and arranged all of these proverbs with care. God is saying, I have not been haphazard with how I've written this book. Even though he's been wise beyond all degree, even though he is the wisest man to walk Jesus Christ, he still went through all of this effort to teach and weigh and study and arrange, and Qohelet, as his name indicates, Pastor Solomon has done what he ought to have done, and that is to take very seriously, very carefully, writing to the hearts of people regarding Christ-likeness. He says, not only has he gone through all of this work, but his words have been fine words of delight. The sense is they've been beautiful. And I hope you've seen that in sections of Ecclesiastes, that they are poetic, they are witty, they are arranged in such a way that shows skill, and they're meant to be beautiful in the way that he's written. And yet he hasn't compromised truth in the pursuit of beauty. Not only were they fine words of delight, but in uprightness or righteousness, he wrote the words of truth. Qohelet has struck a balance that so many of us often fail in, speaking beautiful, loving words yet are still in perfect accord and harmonized with truth. Qohelet has said, my words have been finely fitted, beautiful, and yet upright. They're words that remind us of the words of our Savior that were said to be full of grace and truth. And if anything, we should take from this that this ought to be the way in which we use our mouths, shouldn't it? That not just to speak truth harshly, or not just to speak beautiful words that are not in accord with truth, but both need to go together, that wisdom needs to take, it takes work and beauty and truth all together. This isn't a simple, easy endeavor. Wisdom's worth is found in well-balanced, grace-filled, truth-filled words. And yet we need to be careful not to assume at that point that it's always then easy to hear them. Just because words are beautiful and true does not mean that they are pleasant all the time to hear. So we'll notice, secondly, wisdom's faithful work. Wisdom's faithful work. Solomon says, my words were beautiful, my words were true, and my words were like, he says in verse 11, they were like goads and nails. You wouldn't usually use that kind of an imagery to describe something that's always pleasant to hear. And he says, you know what the word of God is like? It's like a goad. You might think, what's a goad? A goad is a sharp stick. And it's a sharp stick that a farmer uses to motivate the unmotivated, to push forward the obstinate animal that no matter what you want it to do, it doesn't care. It's staying right there on that plot of land. And being raised on a farm myself, I have often been encountered with unmotivated animals that needed encouragement, goading. And Solomon says, my words have been like a sharp stick that jabs at you. Maybe some of you say, yeah, that is what Ecclesiastes felt like week in and week out. A sharp stick jabbing at us. Psalmist says, often Scripture isn't comfortable, is it? Sometimes you read things in the Word of God that are hard to deal with because they confront you. Friends, the Word of God is by nature confrontational. The Word of God is by nature sharp. It's not a bad thing if the Word of God makes us uncomfortable. Rather, it's a very good thing. It's a good thing that the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to motivate obstinate, stubborn people like me and like you. I thank God for the goadness of His Word. It's not just like a goad, it's like a stake. You might say, I love steak. It's not what he's talking about. He said it's like a nail, a tent peg is the picture. And just like when you go backpacking and you set up your tent and you use stakes, the point of a stake is to insert tension into something and then hold it there. And Solomon says the Word of God comes into your life and like a good tent peg, it inserts tension into your life where you're a little sloppy. And it stakes you into the ground there so that you will not move off that spot. I'm thankful. I'm indebted to the tent peg nature of the Word of God that pulls us out of sinful complacency and stakes us down into the truth of where God would have us to be and to hold us where naturally we are bent to go the other way and pin us there. We need that. We're too often quite sinfully complacent to not be where God would have us to be. We need a sharp stick. We need a stake. We need a Word of God that is by nature confrontational. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't shy away from it. We shouldn't be apologetic for the confrontational nature of the Word. Friends, it is a grace that God's Word confronts us in our sin. Imagine if it didn't. Imagine if it just says, I'm okay, you're okay, continue in soul-destructive living. Continue down the path of destruction, unwarned, unprodded, and not pulled into place and anchored down. What a grace it is that the Word of God is not content to leave us in error, pushes us and drives us onward. What a grace it is that God's Word stakes us down so that we are not blown about by every wind of doctrine and every gale of life. Is it fun? No, it's not. Is it necessary? Absolutely. Don't be ashamed, Christian, when the Word of God says things that are very hard for you or others to deal with. We need the grace of the goad. We need the grace of the tent stake. And notice we need the authority as well. Look at the end of verse 11. All of these things, while they are said by many wise, the words of the wise, many authors in Scripture have been used by God to speak His Word, but notice they have a singular origin. They are given by one shepherd. The words of the Bible, the words of Holy Scripture, they are authoritative, they are goading, they are stake-like in this, and for this reason, they are the very Word of God spoken by one shepherd. As Psalm 80, verse 1 says, there is but one true shepherd of the sheep. The Word of God is authoritative because its author is God Himself. And friends, we should never lose sight of that. Never get tired of or grow accustomed to the Word of God. Never let the Word of God become in your life a boring thing. Never take it for granted. Never become so accustomed to it that you cease to be amazed that God Himself speaks to you and speaks to me, though we are born thousands of years later and continents separated and have nothing in common really with the people to whom it was first given. He preserved and inspired His Word to come into your life. Never take that for granted, folks. Even as I can settle into it just as any of us, when we have a portion of our service where we read a psalm together. You might say, I don't know why we're reading another psalm again. Do you understand the gift that it is to take the words of God upon your lips and to not just hear yourself speak them, but to hear your brothers and sisters around you confess yet again, this is truth. This is God's word. This is truth in a world of errors. This holds fast when all else moves. What a privilege it is that his words would even come upon or across our lips. That's a grace. Never lose sight of that, please. And so, what authoritative word does Solomon leave us with? What last goad? What final stake does he impart? So thirdly, let's look at wisdom's final word. And like any good preacher, Kohelet has 3 points under this one. Wisdom's final word, and he will give you 3 of them. The first is this: fear God. Fear God. Many who write on the book of Ecclesiastes say at this point, Solomon or whoever is writing it introduces a theme that is brand new to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to ask them what version of Ecclesiastes they just finished reading. Many who write on Ecclesiastes say 9 through 14, he throws everything that came before out the window, and this is a brand new section. He's trying to redeem all of the pessimism that came before, and for the first time, he mentions a fear of God. What was he talking about in chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that the people will fear before him. Or 5, verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Or 8, 10, or 12 through 13, for though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. Why? Because he does not fear before God. Friends, this is not a new theme. This isn't a new leaf. This isn't a new perspective on life, brand new. This is what he's been trying to communicate to us all book long. How do you live a life by faith in a fallen world under the sun where death is a certainty, disappointments happen every day, and everything you put your hand to can seem like a frustration? How do I live faithfully in that kind of a world? By being owned and possessed by a fear of God. Kohelet is always pushed us in this direction. This is the line of demarcation between the wise and the fool. Kohelet and all of Scripture said there are those who do not fear God. In the Psalms, they are the atheist. In the Proverbs, they are the fool. And there are those who fear him. They are God's. They belong to him. They are the wise. They are those who have been made new by the Spirit. So there are two groups. You either fear God or you don't. And Kohelet said, you want to live a life that is faithless on a crash course with destruction, then don't fear him. But if you strive after him, you want to be wise, then fear God in every arena of your life. What is the fear of God look like? It's easy to talk about it in abstractions, isn't it? It's easy to say, oh yeah, fear God. I can do that. But what does that actually look like in our day in and day out living? And I've said it 40 times, I'll say it 40 more. I love John Brown's definition. The fear of God is when a person cherishes the smiles of God more than all the smiles of the world. And he fears the frown of God more than he fears the frowns of all the world. That's what a fear of God is. It's not a carnal fear that drives us away from God. Quite the contrary, as Dr. Martin said, the fear of God chases us to God. I care most what he thinks. And if he's pleased with me, it doesn't matter what anyone else in the world says or believes of me. And if he's displeased with me, then it doesn't matter how many people sing my praises or are impressed with my body of work. It's a waste. That's what it means to be a person who fears God. That's what it means to live faithfully in a world that is post-fall and on a crash course with death. How should we then live in that kind of a world? Owned by fear. But fear of God. This is exactly the theme to which Pastor Newton wrote. He says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace and fear, and grace, my fears relieved." John Newton, in his hymn, Amazing Grace, says, do you understand this? It is a grace that we would fear the one whom we previously did not fear. We were not born God-fearers. It's only the work of grace in your life that can bring about the fear of God. And it's in being controlled by that fear that then all the other things that we used to fear, we fear no longer. What did we fear before? Death. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have no cause to fear death. What did we fear before? We feared the unknown. We feared the future. We feared everything that was coming down our path in this life. And when you are owned by a fear of God, grace does away with those. And you can say, my life is in his hands. There's a season for everything, Solomon said. God is in perfect sovereign control of all things, and I can trust him with my life. I can put my life in his hands, and if I treasure his smiles more than the smiles of the world, I fear his frowns more than the frowns of the world, I just set my eyes on him and follow him, and so many of the things that used to rule me, well, they disappear. They're swallowed up in the fear of God. Friends, I have to ask us this morning, it's a simple question, but I don't believe it to be an easy one. Do you fear God? Do you fear him in a way that drives you to him? In a way that controls your actions, your mind, and your emotions? In a way that rules your life where you say, you know what, it doesn't matter the smiles of men, and maybe the hardest smile, the most controlling smile in our life is my own. It doesn't matter what they want of me, and it doesn't even matter what I want of me. What matters is what God calls me to. Is that you? Or it doesn't matter if they're happy with me. If God be displeased, it doesn't matter what else is going on in my life. I can't be happy if I fear him and he's displeased. Are you governed by the smiles and the frowns of God? Only you can answer that question. And let me warn you, as I have to warn myself, far too often we are pawned off, satisfied, when we see the smallest amount of fear. We see a little bit of a fear of God in our life and we say, there it is, and that's good, and I can stay right here. Are we too pleased, too easily satisfied with a small amount of fear of God, and we've ceased striving after him? We say, oh, I fear him in the big things, but it hasn't quite worked its way into the minutiae of my life. I fear him with regards to, you know, my doctrine is in place, and I attend a faithful church, and I'm pretty squared away in these big areas of my life. But I don't need the fear of God to penetrate every single area of my life. I don't need it to own all of it. That is such an easy place to fall into, friends. Do we fear God only in some things and not in all things? When we do that, we flirt with folly. We play around with atheism in our life. Fear God, Solomon says. And it's a goad. It's a tent stake. It's meant to pull and poke you towards Christ. Was there anyone who ever lived who feared God more than Jesus Christ? And over put on that John Brown's definition, whose smile, whose pleasure, whose will controlled the whole of his life? His Father's. And though men would love him in John 6 and want to make him king and all of their smiles surrounded him, he would not do it. Why? Because it would be displeasing to his Father. He dared not even go near it. No one has feared God more than Jesus Christ has. And you see it in his life. It penetrated and drove down and saturated every area. Oh, friends, we need to fear God as our Savior did. He says, doing the will of God was like food to him. I have food you don't know of, Jesus said. It's to do the will of my Father. Oh, that would be our heart's genuine statements. Fear God. The next goad would be keep his commandments. And doesn't it just flow naturally out of a fear of God? Look at verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's not enough, and this is, and maybe Reformed folks like us need to hear this point more ardently than others. It's not enough to simply know what God commands. He doesn't say, fear God and have good doctrine. I'm not saying he's against good doctrine, but actually have that shape your living, the way you live life. That doctrine should result in godly living, doing, commandment keeping. It should change us. And if our doctrine doesn't change us, something's wrong. Amen. Obey the commands of your God. Why? I fear him. Not carnally, but I fear him and I want to obey him. And he says at the end of that command, for this is the whole duty of man. And it's difficult in English. I think it's even harder in some regards in Hebrew. He says literally, for this all the man. And that takes some interpretation. Now, the way it's written in the ESV is an interpretation. It says, for this is the whole duty. And they insert duty. This is the obligation of man. This is binding on man. And there are many who would say, like Walt Kaiser, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the man-ishness of man. And so they interpret it to say this. This is what it means to be a man, to be a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. Here's what God made humans to be. God-fearers and command-keepers. And that's certainly true, isn't it? It's true. I don't necessarily think it's taught from this text, but that's true. The phrase we find, all of man, we've seen it three different times in Ecclesiastes, in 3:13, 5:19, 7:2, and in all three occasions, it's translated like this, everyone and all mankind. And the sense, I believe, is captured quite well by the NASB. He says, or the NASB says, this is the conclusion. When all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. I believe the sense to be this. the fear of God and the keeping of His commands, that you are in a covenantal relationship with God and His law is binding upon you. It's binding upon every man, woman, and child who's ever drawn breath. Whether they believe that or not. Whether they are willing to admit that or not. Whether they call themselves by the name Christian or not. It is binding upon every son of Adam. Every daughter of Eve. We are to be a people, a humanity that fears God. We were never made. We were never created to be at the center of our own universe. We were created for God to be the center of our lives. We were never created to be governed by our own whimsical wills that ran wherever they wanted and we followed wholeheartedly after that. You were never made to be governed by your own wills and wants and desires. You were made to be governed by the law of God and to follow after Him. That's binding on every person. Whether the person you're talking to on the street acknowledges God or not, they're in a relationship with Him. He is the potter, they are the clay. He is the creator, they are the creature, and they will one day answer to Him. And that's the last of the goads that He gives us, is trust the judge. Fear God, keep His commands, trust the judge. He says it in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, depending on where you are sitting this morning, not geographically, but spiritually this morning, depending on where you're at this morning, that has very different implications for you. If you're here this morning and you say, I just don't believe in God. I don't believe this gospel that you preach. I don't believe that this is necessarily the word of God. It's an ancient document. I don't believe that I should fear God. I don't believe that His commands should govern me. Solomon wants to put a shot across the bow of your life, as it were, and say, listen, you need to understand this. One day you will, believe it or not, stand before the creator of the universe and give an account for every deed, secret or otherwise, good or evil. And that should be a sobering thought to anyone here this morning who would say that they don't believe in God to save them. But I don't believe that to be the primary way in which Solomon is using this. I think it's quite poetic that the book opens with two words stuck very close together. Vanity and evil, as we've been calling them from their Hebrew names, Hevel and Ra'ah, evil. The last two of the last words he says in this book, and they bookend the whole thing. Hevel, verse 8. Evil, verse 14. You can summarize the whole book in the circumstance in which we live by those two words, vapor and evil. Vapor and evil. That's the world that you live in. And isn't that a tough place to live? Isn't that what all of chapter 4 was kind of focused on, was the injustice that fills that kind of a world marked by vapor and evil, and the powerful go unchecked, the weak are crushed and destroyed. So often life is unfair and sin-filled and can just be exasperating. How do we live by faith in that kind of a world where if we have eyes in our head, we look around and we see injustice everywhere, sin everywhere? How do we live by faith in that kind of a world? Kohelet says, trust the judge. Trust God. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? Genesis 18 says. Revelation 21 verse 5 says, and He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The sense is this, friends, while we see injustice and destruction here, and it can look like to our eye that the evil and the wicked get off scot-free, and that can be a very difficult thing to live with in our life. Kohelet's final words are essentially this: have faith, God will one day make all things right. He will one day judge. He will one day make all things new. He will one day set all records straight. You don't have to see the resolution of it here and now. You don't have to see the retribution brought and dealt out here and now. You often won't. But there will come a day. There will come a day where every deed will be judged. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. This concept is spoken of so well in one of our favorite hymns. It says, I take content what God has sent. His hands can turn my griefs away. And patiently, I wait for his day. I don't have to see the resolution of all things here. I don't have to see how it all works out now. But this I have to know, and this I have to take comfort in when I'm confronted with all of the wickedness that goes unchecked in this world. I have to keep in mind this: there will come a day where the judge of the earth will make it right. So until he does, live by faith, trust him, live joyfully. Fear of God doesn't rule out joy. It's not like I can be joyful or fear God. No, the joy is found in the fear of God. Live joyfully, enjoy his gifts, keep his commands, treasure his smiles, and know that one day he will make all things right. I want to conclude by reading the words of a song I've recently discovered by a songwriter, but he writes more like a theologian, Andrew Peterson. He says this. He says, every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of love will one day crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of love will break them by and by. If the thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, and if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not their father see this? Would not his anger burn? And would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? Oh, wait the day of his return. I know you need a Savior. He is patient in his anger, and he will rise up in the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we trust you. We trust you that you will, in fact, rise up in the end and make all things right. That we don't need to seek our own revenge. Every deed you will judge. And Lord, even as we saw the severity of those words and we saw them aimed at a world that has gone unchecked, we know that we ourselves are sinners. And yet if we are in Christ, we have been judged. And our judgment fell on him. Every secret thing, every evil deed. Our Savior, the King of love, bore on our behalf. Oh God, your grace astounds us. Your love is staggering. That you would bear the judgment of sons and daughters on yourself. That we might not drink from that cup that Christ has emptied. But that we could know what it is to fear you. That we could be set free from slavery to sin and enslaved to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, what precious bonds bind us to him. May we live in joyful submission to your law. Saying with the psalmist, your law is my delight. I can't stop thinking about it. Your law is sweeter than honey. Your law fills my mind in the night. Oh God, may we be a people who fear your name. May we be a people who follow after you. May we be a people who are increasingly converted and changed into the likeness of our Savior. Oh, do away with all that is not Christ-like in our lives. And build up and shape us into his image for his glory and our good. Amen. If you would, please turn to hymn 235. As we stand and sing responsively to the Word of God and prepare our